Our task tonight is to consider chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah. Passing then from the 8 pictures in the visions and their messages to the remnant returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, containing words of encouragement to them, as well as glowing prophecies of the wonderful future in store for the nation of Israel. Each of these visions we found answering the varied questions and difficulties that would be raised by the remnant as they returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. All these wonderful blessings for the nation of Israel and their restoration will not be, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the King Priest, to them, will never come to pass unless Israel turns to the Lord. The last verse of chapter 6 of Zechariah shows us this, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So all will turn on this. That is, when Israel are repentant and turn to the Lord, all these promised blessings will be there. When we come to chapter 7 and 8, the interpreting angel disappears, departs, and we have more straightforward prophecy. Chapter 1 to 6 is apocalyptical, picturesque in form, and so we have a different method of communication now in chapter 7. Shall we read chapter 7? And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislew, when they had sent unto the house of God Shereza and Regem Melech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me? Did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord had cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited, and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Chapter 8. Verse 1, Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man mouth in his hand for very age, or, as the reading is, for multitude of days. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant, too hard in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it not also be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Verse 9, the beginning. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. Now come down, please, to the end of verse number 13. Right at the end, you'll notice, So will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Verse 16. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates.
And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass, that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Our God will richly bless the public reading of his word, and we look much to him this evening. Now the next Zechariah, that is Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, as you see on the chart, are communications from God to Zechariah, actually 2 years after the visions that were given to him during the night. So the visions during the night have finished, and 2 years later we have fresh, renewed communications from God to the young priest prophet Zechariah. And the date is given us there in chapter 7 and verse number 1. And the date there is actually 2 years, in fact, before the completion of the temple, which was started in Zechariah's day and Zerubbabel's day. And so we come to a very equally interesting section this evening, Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. And you will see in the chart that we have four problems and their answers. You might wonder at that and wonder what it really means. Well, let's have the background and put you in the picture as far as chapter 7 and 8 is concerned. There were those, agitation, we learn from verse number 2, they're both named Cherisa and Regem Melech, who come the house of God, to Bethel, and they're concerned specifically about whether to continue to have fasts. That is, during the 70 years while the Jews, Israel, were in Babylon, they commenced fasts. These fasts commemorated various tragedies and calamities in their previous history as a nation. Now, we have the fasts mentioned in chapter 8 and in verse number 19. The fast of the 10th month, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th month, and the fast of the 7th month. I might just mention what these were historically. The fast of the 10th month started up and commenced by the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, commemorated the siege of Jerusalem. The fast of the 4th month looked back to the capture of the city of Jerusalem. The fast of the 5th month recall to mind the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And the fast of the 7th month look back to the murder of Gedaliah. You have these historical, tragic calamities and incidents in the history of the nation narrated for you in 2 Kings chapter 25. If you read that, that's the background. And so, in the course or period of the Babylonian period, these fasts were started up. Now, the concern of the remnant that have returned to Jerusalem after those 70 years of captivity is just this. Is it consistent Is it still to the point? Is there any purpose still in continuing these fasts? Now that we have come back to Jerusalem, now that we're seeking to establish the centre, now that the national life of the Jews seems to have revived, is there any point or use in furthering these fasts, in continuing to keep them, commemorating these dreadful tragedies in our history? And so you have from chapter 7 and verse 4 right through into chapter 8 and the last verse, verse 23, a fourfold answer to that question. Notice that, please, will you? In verse number 3, should I weep in the fifth month? One fast is there particularized. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? So in chapter 7, we have what we will call a more negative answer to whether the fast should be continued. When you come to chapter 8, a wonderful chapter of promises and prophecies of the glory of Israel's future, you have a more positive answer as to whether the fast should be continued. So, from chapter 7, verse 4, right through to verse 23 of chapter 8, we have God's fourfold answer to the question of the deputation, their concern as to whether these fasts should now be continued now that they're back in Jerusalem. And each of these answers, we notice, are prefaced and introduced by the recurring formula, then came the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 4. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. Chapter 8, verse 1, the third answer. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying. And then, down in verse number 18, you have the fourth and last answer, yet again introduced by this expression or phrase, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying. So we have a fourfold answer. A more negative one in chapter 7. A more positive one in chapter 8. Might I put them together simply like this? In the first answer, from verse 4 of chapter 7 to verse number 7, there is the need of reality in their observances. In the second answer, from verse 8 to verse 14 of chapter 7, there is the need of respect in their relationships. In the third answer, a longer one, a positive one, a more direct one, specifically addressing the question, chapter 8, verses 1 to verse 17, we have the need of righteousness in their dealings. The fourth and final answer, from verse 18 to the end of chapter 8, verse 23, we have the need of rejoicing in their blessings. The need of rejoicing in their blessings. Now notice then, in the first answer, that is, in chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, remember, as to whether these four fasts should be continued and kept now that they've come back to Jerusalem. Four problems, we have called them, referring to each of these fasts, commemorating the tragedies of the Jewish nation. Should they be continued? Is it worth continuing them? Well now, I want you to notice from verse 4 to verse 7 of chapter 7, we have this answer. Will you please observe? God is asking them, were these fasts according to my mind? Were these fasts for the glory of God? Were these fasts ever approved by the Word of God? God is concerned about the institution of these fasts, about the intention of these fasts, and even about the intelligence of these fasts. It is obvious that in these fasts, they were not accompanied by moral conditions. They were observing these fasts, commemorating these varied historical tragedies and incidents in the past, but it didn't produce repentance. It didn't produce a humbling before God. It didn't bring about obedience, confession of sin. There was the external observance of these things. But the Jews who inaugurated these fasts and instituted them, really, it wasn't having the practical effect of producing the conditions that God was looking for. The fast, you see, originated in the mind of the people. They were instituted by the people. They were self-imposed. It would seem that in the observing of them, that they weren't really for the glory of God. That's what God is asking at the end of verse 4. Did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And even in any festivities you had, he says in verse 6, when you did eat and when you did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? It would seem that there was quite a bit of self in them. Child of God, let us apply in a practical way the word of God to us as believers tonight. Everything we do in the assembly, every function, every activity, have we a thus saith the word of the Lord? Have we a scripture for it? That's a healthy exercise. That's a healthy question. Does us no harm to ask that? Are we absolutely positive and confident and sure that everything we do in the gatherings of the Lord's people is according to this precious book? Or is it just how we like to do things? Is it convenient? Is it nice? It seems to work well. Do we really have the mind of God about what we are doing? Are we absolutely convinced that we have scripture for what we are doing? Really, originally, these fasts that were started in Babylon was not according to the mind of God. He didn't institute them, they did. And anyway, the pointed, challenging question to them was this: were they really for my glory? You see, one thing among the Jews, even when they came back, in answer to the question about whether the fast should continue, is just this. He wanted reality in their observances. Not just the externals, not the outward, not going through the motions. Oh, beloved, it is far too easy for us in assembly life even today to go through the motions, to come to the meetings, to keep the machinery going. But where is the reality? Let us ask ourselves the challenging question tonight. Is everything we do in the assembly for the glory of God? I find it most interesting before the Apostle Paul gives instruction to the church at Corinth as to proper assembly order in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. Do you know what occurs and what he says at the end of chapter 10?
Whatever you eat, whatever you drink,
whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. May I remind you tonight, beloved, that the assembly of God does not exist for the glory of man. It exists for the glory of God and the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the breaking of bread and the ministry meeting and the prayer meeting and the Bible reading and the gospel meeting and every scriptural meeting or activity of the assembly must be with this object in view: for God's glory. It's all too easy, like the Jews here,
to go through the externals and to come to meetings and to be marked by activity. And yet there's no reality. Because in coming to meetings, we are not progressing spiritually. It is not touching our conditions. It is not bringing us nearer to God. Keeping us humble as it should. It is not leading to confession of sin. Every meeting in the assembly, beloved, should do this. And remember, even my partaking of the Lord's Day morning, precious privilege as that is, I can go through the motions, I can partake of those emblems, but it doesn't necessarily consist of a true remembrance of the Lord Jesus. I can do that, while all the time I can be harboring in my soul a spirit of bitterness towards another believer. I can be jealous with another believer. I can be critical of another believer. I cannot shake hands with another believer. And yet I'm sitting around the table looking at the emblem, partaking of the emblems, and I'm going through the motions of professedly remembering the Lord. It's inconsistent. God wants reality. It does indeed. I think there are three kinds of people I was thinking today. Believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. And I would think, you know, and I challenge my own heart this evening, that perhaps there are too many make-believers among us in assembly fellowship. We think we're doing well, we think we're going on all right. We're coming to the meetings, we're going through the externals, but we're not getting anywhere. We're cold in heart, we're far from God, we're not growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And the very practical result of every meeting, instead of producing godliness and desires for the Lord and an appetite for the Word of God and to be what we should be, it seems to be the very opposite. My dear brother, sister, that's not what the assembly of God is for. That's what not the meetings are for. They're for the glory of God and our spiritual good. Oh, there's a very telling word in the little prophecy of Joel, and it came with pathos and feeling to the people in Joel's day. He said, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." See, it is a comparatively easy thing, is it not, to rend the external garments, to do the external. But it's a much harder thing, isn't it, to rend the heart. To go through heartbreakings of deep exercise and burden before the Lord. You know, many believers too, and young men we're thankful for, that have an interest in the Word of God, and they want to know everything at the shortest possible time. I suppose that marked me as an early young believer. And you know, some are marked by accelerated growth. Well, it's nice in a way, but it doesn't always have the spiritual effect and produce the good condition that it should. I would say to you tonight, dear young man, better to break the heart over one truth and store the mind theoretically with many truths and have no exercise over it at all. God is concerned about our hearts. Rend your hearts, not your garments. The need for reality in everything we do. Let us not be make-believers. Fooling and deceiving ourselves that all is well and pretending to other believers, while all the time in our heart of hearts we know we're not doing well. We're a bit like Lot. We're moving with Abraham, outwardly walking with him, but really he wasn't walking with God. Are we walking outwardly with our brethren, but we are not walking with God? Big difference. The need for reality in our observances. When you move into the next section, from verse number 8 down to verse 14, the second word, still taking the form in the main of a negative answer, it's the great need, isn't it, of respect in our relationships. And we have a very, very practical, demanding word in verse 9 and 10. Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. My dear child of God, the Word of God would tell us here, and I'm applying it now. There was the need among the Jews then as they returned, and this was the
mind of God for them. This was his will for them, to have right relationships among themselves. To have that love. To be sensitive to the feelings of their fellow Israelites. To have happy relationships one with another. This was the great need. And so, notice please what God required. You have that in verse number 9 and 10. Kindness, respect, courtesy, gentleness, graciousness. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, and the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart.
Brethren and sisters, is there that respect one for another as there should be? Is there that gentle dealing one with another? In the States, I remember at a conference speaking in ministry on the gentleness of Christ. It's a lovely subject. Christ.
And I was exhorting the dear Christians at the conference that we too should be marked by the gentleness of Christ in our attitude one to one another and how we do things.
And you know, there was a brother after that conference who came up to me and says, "I want a word with you." I thought perhaps he was disagreeing with something I'd said. And I wondered what he was going to say.
He says, "Brother, after that ministry tonight of the gentleness of Christ, I want to tell you this. I was going to give a brother a piece of my mind. I was going to give him a good turn off."
"Can't do it now," he says. "Can't do it now." It's good to see the word of God being immediately fruitful, isn't it?
"Well, the other brother, as far as I know, I don't know. He might have well been in the wrong. And this brother who was speaking to me after the conference might well have been in the right. But there's a way to do things. There's a way to handle things. Isn't there? Why, the psalmist said, 'Thy gentleness hath made me great.'"
One of the last things Mr. Fred Cundick said in Scotland, not long before he was taken home, was, "Good to speak your mind. Better to mind what you speak."
Oh, how careful we need to be. Especially in our relationships, one with another, in assembly fellowship. It's vital. It's important. Ah, among these returned Jews, the word of the Lord is clear to them. There was a need of reality in their observance. Even in the things that they were keeping that didn't really exist in the mind of God. They had no commandment for it. But even then there was no reality of respect in their relationships.
So notice what God required, verses 9 and 10. Notice how they reacted, verses 11 and 12. How sad.
"But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear." Imagine, God's people, the word of God clearly spoken to them, even by past prophets, very plain, very pointed, very challenging. The word of the Lord.
And yet, how terrible a condition they reveal. They pulled away the shoulder and stopped.
We will never, never be blessed until we are prepared to implicitly, wholeheartedly obey the word of God. A young girl was once asked, had she ever considered the cost of obeying God? "Yes," she said, "but I've also considered the cost of not obeying."
Mind you, we reap many sad consequences in our lives. We wonder why things are not doing well for us. And everything seems to be against us because, you see, we're not obeying the word of the Lord. And so we have noticed what God required. We have noticed how the people reacted. But then we notice in verse number 13 the results, what the results were of disobedience.
"Therefore," God says, "it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts."
You see, as the Jews pushed from them the yoke of obedience, what did God do? He gave them the yoke of oppression.
And as a consequence of their disobedience, their refusal to submit to the word of God, they have reaped disastrous results. The consequences are with the Jew, sadly today, And so it is in the last verse of chapter 7, in the second word of the Lord to them, we see that God has scattered them like a whirlwind among the nations. The land is desolate. And what should have been, as we see in this last verse, a pleasant land, Emmanuel's land, a land of desire that God had given to them, it was barren, it was desolate, it wasn't what God intended it to be, and all this was the result of disobedience. It's not worth it. Young believer, it's not worth it. And if you know that there's something in your life that's not according to the Word of God, if there's some truth that you have not practiced, if you're not prepared to submit to the Lordship of Christ, you know that you're not doing well and you're not prospering, I tell you, it's not worth it. Obey God. The need of reality in our observances. The need of respect in our relationships. But coming now into chapter 8, the third word of the Lord, now addressing, it would seem, more directly the question whether these fasts should continue to be kept now that they're back in Jerusalem. In verses 1 to 17, we have a wonderful prophecy. Zechariah chapter 8 is hardly matched in all the Old Testament for prophecies concerning the wonderful glory and blessings that Israel as a nation, when restored, will come into. Zechariah chapter 8 is full of promises. Promises as yet that have not been fulfilled. Might I just mention 7 of them, briefly and quickly? There's going to be return instead of departure. Verse 3.
I am returned unto Zion.
There's going to be peace instead of war. Verses 4 and 5. In the streets of Jerusalem, there's going to be the old men and the old women and boys and girls. We'll come back to that anon. Peace instead of war. There's going to be salvation instead of scattering. Verse 7 and 8. I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So there's going to be return instead of departure, peace instead of war, salvation instead of scattering. Lovely, isn't it? When you come down to verse 11 and 12, there's going to be fruitfulness instead of barrenness. What a lovely promise this is. Look at verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due.
And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Ah, the land will prosper and will blossom as a rose, and the barrenness and the desert will have gone, and there'll be abundant fruitfulness in the land of Israel. And then, there's going to be occasions of joy and rejoicing instead of fast. We read that, didn't we, in verse number 19, that instead of the fasts of the, there will be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, so that some, not all, but some of the feasts of Jehovah, of which you read in Leviticus 23, observed in the religious yearly calendar of Israel, will be taken up again in the millennium, will be kept and celebrated. The feast of Jehovah again will be resumed. And there will be occasions of great joy to the nation, because then they will be restored to God and under the benign reign of the Lord Jesus, their King. And the nation will be a righteous nation and indeed will be happy in their relationship to God. So the fasts and all the tragedies and calamities for their sins of the past will have gone. Wonderful.
And seventhly, there'll be dignity instead of hostility. The last verse we read. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Ah! This is a time, my friend, when no longer the Jew will be downtrodden and despised and hated and unwanted. Everyone will want to go along with a Jew. Everyone will want to be associated with a Jew. The tables will be turned.
the hostility will have gone. And all then, in the millennium, when Israel are blessed by God and the head over the nations, instead of being the tail of the Gentiles, they'll be greatly esteemed. And so we have the mention of 10 men, an unspecified number, touching the Jew, wanting to take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. We'll come to this in a moment or two. What a wonderful panorama! What a wonderful unfolding of promises, prophecies of Israel's future, prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. What a wonderful chapter indeed Zechariah chapter 8 is.
But I want you to notice in verses 1 to 17, it's now the need, isn't it? The need of righteousness in their dealings. Notice please verse 16.
These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. What is God looking for here? Truthfulness of speech. Rectitude of conduct. Benevolence of feeling.
Abhorrence of falsehood.
The Apostle Paul quotes this in Ephesians 4 verse 25, doesn't he? Yes, he quotes from the book of Zechariah, and he applies the principle of it to the Ephesian believers.
Speak every man truth to his neighbor.
For we are members one of another, says Paul. The need not to tell lies, not to indulge in things like that, because even a lie can be given in the most prim and proper language. Even believers, sadly, it would seem, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, could tell lies. And that is terribly sad. A lie is a statement calculated to deceive. Don't lie and don't exaggerate, please. One brother had to be taken aside by the overseers because he was always exaggerating things. Always exaggerating in his talk. And when he was taken aside by the brethren to ask him to beware of that and to watch that and try and curb that and stop it, he said, yes, brethren, I wept bucketfuls of tears over it. Oh, look, don't tell lies. Don't exaggerate. Let your speech be pure and true and sincere. Mean what you say, say what you mean. Don't indulge in that sort of thing. It's unbecoming for a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in the context of Ephesians 4, it's one of those things that very definitely, sadly, grieve the Holy Spirit of God.
But let's stay in verse 16 and 17. Do you notice the characteristics that God was looking for in verse 16 and 17? Righteousness in their dealings. Notice they are to speak truth. Come back for a moment, please, earlier in the chapter, and the city of Jerusalem in the future, in the millennium, in verse number 3, what kind of a city is it? What is it called? The city of Jerusalem is a city of truth. And so God wants the remnant to be in keeping with that. He wants them to speak the truth.
And then secondly, in verse 16, he says, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Well, come back to verse number 4 and 5, and we see that the city of Jerusalem is not only going to be a city of truth. The law and the truth of God and the word of God will go forth from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 predicts that. But it's going to be a wonderful, safe city to be in. It's going to be a peaceful city.
God wants the remnant here to be in the character of that. He wants them to be peaceful.
Not finished yet.
Thirdly, he wants them, and this is the strong indication of verse 17, to be marked by holiness. Not to imagine evil in their hearts against their neighbor, and to love no false oath that we have referred to, any false oath or anything. These things they must hate. That is to say, in other words, verse 17 is clear. God wants them to be marked by holiness.
What kind of city will a city be? Well, go back to verse 3 of chapter 8 again.
The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain.
Do you know that Jerusalem will be elevated as a city? All the mountains which are now around Jerusalem will be reduced to a plain, and the entire topography geographically will be absolutely changed and transformed by the power of God when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and it will be pushed up. And so there'll be a mountain sanctuary, and Jerusalem will be an elevated place. It's called here the Holy Mountain.
Beloved, the city of Jerusalem in the future, what kind of a city will it be?
A city of truth. God wants the remnant to speak truth. It's going to be a city of peacefulness. God wants His people to be at peace one with another, to live in peaceful relations. And the city of Jerusalem is going to be a holy city. And therefore God wants His remnant people here who return to Jerusalem to be a holy people. My brother, my sister, can I apply this? May I remind you tonight, the assembly is a place of truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Do we love the truth? Do we speak the truth? We should. The assembly should be a place of peace, not of confusion. Are we not only at peace with God, but at peace one with another? Are we happy about our relationships one with another? The Word of God makes clear that we should be at peace one with another. And then the assembly is a holy place. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 3, it is the temple of the Lord. It is the holy temple, the holy shrine. It is the inner sanctuary. It is the residence of the Holy Spirit of God. It's holy! Are we holy? Are we?
You see, what the city will be in the future, in these wonderful promises and prophecies,
God wants the thought of what the city will be in its glory then, and what will characterize it, to be a motive for the returned remnant then, in Zechariah's day, so that they might be in the good of it, so that they too might be marked by truthfulness and peacefulness and holiness.
What about you and I? Oh, may the word of God sink into our souls. Now, child of God, I want to go over this section again. And I want you to notice in Zechariah chapter 8 that we have a threefold message to the remnant. In verse number 6, God wanted faith instead of doubt. In verses 9 to 13, God wanted courage instead of despondency. In verses 16 and 17, as we've seen, God wanted holiness instead of disobedience. So that running through this wonderful prophetic chapter of Israel's future glory and blessing, chapter 8 of Zechariah, we have at the same time a timely, applicable word for the remnant that had returned. Notice in verse 6, God wanted faith instead of doubt. And you know what happens? You may think it's a long while since we last referred to the chart. But anyway, the Word of God is more important than the chart. But let's come over. And interested in the smallest thing. God is interested in the playfulness of boys and girls. Now we're told that all men and all women shall dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And also boys and girls will be playing there. What does it mean? Well, the old people and the children, the young children, are those that suffer most from warfare and conflict. And therefore this means that the old people and the boys and girls will dwell at perfect ease in the city of Jerusalem in the millennium. It will be a secure, protected, peaceful city. No war anymore. No enemy will ever penetrate the gates of the millennium metropolis of Jerusalem. Oh, what a lovely picture is painted here. You have three things. You have the peacefulness of the city. You have the playfulness of the children. And you have the prolonging of life. the old man and the old woman to a multitude of days. For long levity of life will be restored, as in the antediluvian period before the flood, in the future millennium. And there we have the older ones, the old and the old men and women, and the boys and girls. What is the point here? They're together, you see. They're together. Do you know something? God likes his people to be together. Good to see the old and the young together. I read an old magazine from the 1930s. I don't know where I came across it, and it made this statement. Nowadays, the writer said, there is a cleavage between the old and the young, the elders and the young. It's coming in among us. It's done its disastrous work. The segregation among the Lord's people. Oh, I'm all for children's meetings, speak to children, and Sunday schools. I don't mean that. But oh, my brother, my sister, God delights to have all these people together. The old and the young are together. There's nothing to beat, there's nothing like the old and the young together, even being at a meeting tonight. And while the young may, much of what I've been saying in Zechariah may well go over their heads, there's an atmosphere of the presence of God. There's something about the teaching of the Word of God and His influence, and there's always something that can get through and sink down into the heart of a young person and even begin the seeds of conviction and spiritual impression. Do you agree with that? It must be. God delights to see the old and the young together. But you say, and the remnant would say, coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon, this is too fantastic. This is impossible. It's incredible. We can hardly conceive such ideal conditions. The old and the young together at peace in the city of Jerusalem. God's word comes to them. Are you saying it's too marvelous? It's too incredible. It's too hard. Oh, that was a word of rebuke, wasn't it? How many times do you have that word in the Bible? Too hard. 3 times. Genesis 18, in connection with the birth of a child, Isaac. Sarah laughed in herself. But the angel said, nothing is too hard for the Lord. A miracle took place even when Sarah was past physically, naturally bearing children. And so we have a great difficulty to men, to nature, to human beings. But God did it. God is the God of the impossible. So you have the word too hard in connection with the birth of a child. And then come to Jeremiah 32. And you have Jeremiah, who was called to go through a symbolical action. He was told to buy land, to buy a field. Mind you, the enemy was at the gate. The threatened judgment of the Babylonians was coming to Jerusalem. God was going to fulfill his word against them because they were unrepentant. And poor Jeremiah was very sad and wept over the conditions of the people, didn't he? And there was the enemy at the gate. And Nebuchadnezzar was soon to take over Jerusalem and to destroy it. And therefore, because of that, real estate would be absolutely valueless. But incredibly, God tells Jeremiah, what a test to his faith, you're going to buy some land. Because he tells him, doesn't he? There will come the day in Jerusalem and in Israel when land and houses again will be sold. And Jeremiah was equal to his test, wasn't he? And what did he do? He says, Lord, thou art the creator of the heaven and the earth. By thine almighty arm they've come into being. There's nothing too hard for thee. Tremendous language. They believe in the power of God. And for the first, and perhaps the only time in all the Bible, God repeats the prayer of man. And God says, his amen. And further down Jeremiah 32, what does he say? There's nothing too hard for me. I wonder, my dear fellow believer, how many of our prayers can God repeat? Or how many of our prayers can God say amen to? God is the God of the impossible. And so you have too hard, too difficult, the birth of a child. Too hard, too difficult, the buying of a field. Too hard, too difficult, the third time it occurs. Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Is it too hard? Is it too marvelous? The building of a city. Is there something in your life tonight? It seems impossible. How are you going to get through it? How are you going to get over it?
How are you going to get round it? It seems to loom large before you. Some terrible burden. Something that's really a pressure on you. I want to tell you, get to God. He's the God of the impossible. There's nothing too hard for Him.
Let's be believers in the greatness of God. God required from His people faith instead of doubt. It's not too hard. God will accomplish this. This city will be a peaceful city. Men and women and boys and girls shall dwell in it. A little girl came from Sunday school once with one of these little text cards, you know. Little things please children very easily, don't they? She's waiting for a bus. And the bus came. She got on the bus, and just as it was leaving, a gust of wind blew her text card out of her hand, and she shouted to the conductor, "Stop the bus! Stop the bus! I've lost my faith in God!" The little word on the text was, "Have faith in God." Sadly, there are many unbelieving believers among us, aren't they? But God has done so much for us. And He's done the impossible, humanly speaking. What has He done? He has raised His Son from the dead. What a miracle. And why did He do that? Well, one reason why He did it, Peter tells us in his epistle, doesn't he? Chapter 1, verse 21. God raised Him from the dead. What for? Says Peter, that our faith and hope might be in God. You know, in view of the power of God seen in the resurrection of Christ, you're never to doubt Him again. There's nothing too hard. So there's going to be in the future in Zechariah 8 the wonderful prophecy, peace instead of war. We've seen in verse 11 and 12 there's going to be fruitfulness instead of barrenness. And the fast, verse 19, will return to feasts. And then right down there in the last verse, verse 23, we see that dignity will be instead of hostility. And the Jew will have a wonderful restored relationship with God. And I tell you this, the presence of God in that day will be with the Jew. So much so, we are told that 10 men from different nations, and the artist has tried to depict this in the various nationalities. Here they are, coming from the side of the picture, following the Jew, and taking hold of the skirt of he that is a Jew. She's done a pretty good job of the Jew too, hasn't she? Yeah, the idea is, you see, that everyone will want to follow the Jew. Why? Because God will be with them, and they'll be attracted to them. And there'll be a people of truth who will have right relationships with God. There'll be a righteous nation, and God will be with them. And so all the hostility of centuries, and the hatred, and the animosity, and the cruelty, and the opposition will go. What a preeminent people the Jew will then be in blessed relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Beloved, I wonder, do we long to see converts? To see souls saved? Tell me, is the presence of God stamped upon our gatherings? Is there a spiritual attractiveness about us as believers that we're moving in touch with God?
Why is there such a lack of power among us? Why is there so little impact with the unsaved?
Because the presence of God is not with us as it should be.
And the conditions that are so necessary and prerequisite for that
are not to the fore in our lives.
Why, Paul could say, when those who come in among you, that is the church at Corinth, and when there's such godly order and such lovely harmony and unity, and the presence of God is there, oh, they'll fall down and worship even the unbeliever, and they'll say, God is among you for truth.
If that happened today, it would be a bit of a crisis and a big interruption. And we wouldn't know what to do.
Happened years ago. Just notice, please, as I bring my remarks to a conclusion in chapter 8 here, the need of reality in our observances and functions, the need of respect in our relationships, the need of righteousness in our dealings, and finally, the need of rejoicing in our blessings. It's a lovely prophecy from verse 19 onwards to verse number 22. What a time of rejoicing there will be. All the fasts commemorating the tragic calamities of the nation, as we've mentioned several times tonight, to try and make it clear so that you can follow and see the background of chapter 7 and 8. Now we're looking at the positive answer to the question raised about whether these four fasts should be perpetuated now that they're back in Jerusalem. And what a very positive answer we do indeed have from verse 18 to the end. But you see, in this section, it's the need of rejoicing in their blessings. Oh, how blessed Israel will be then, because you see there, don't you? In verse number 19, we'll just read it again for a moment. All these fasts will be changed, and there'll be occasions of joy, notice, joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Then the word comes to them, therefore, love, the truth, and peace. Well, brothers and sisters, how about it? How do we secure converts? The best way to secure converts, I would say to you tonight, is to have happy relationships with God and happy relationships one with another. And indeed, to rejoice in the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings that are even greater than the blessings that Israel nationally will have in the millennium. And we ought to appreciate them. And they ought to have an effect upon our lives. And they ought to produce a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we murmur and we complain. When thou hast thanked thy God for every blessing sent, what time then remains for murmur and lament? Let's be more occupied with our blessings. And the time will come when there'll be different ones. It says in verse 20 and 21, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. What a day that will be in the millennium. They all want to share these things, all want to be together. And I wonder whether at the end of verse 21, am I right here or am I wrong? Zechariah, the young priest prophet, he is so taken up with this, it so affects him. He says, I will go also. I will go also. Are you spiritually eager to go to the meetings? In that day, from one city to another, they'll like to be together and share things together. I tell you, it's good when assemblies come together in fellowship around the Word of God. It can do nothing but spiritual good. Oh, I tell you. It can heal breaches and divisions and factions. It can humble us. And it can bring about closer, happier relationships. Still on the Word of God, but for the glory of God. Oh, let's feel the challenge of these things. Even though chapter 8 very much is to do with a prophecy of the future and the blessing and glory of Israel. I've tried by the help of God to apply it to our own lives today. What a great day will come for the Jew when all the hostility will have gone and they'll have great dignity in relationship with God and all will want to follow them. You know, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But thank God it will be literally and gloriously fulfilled. We believe God's word and let's rejoice in it and let us feel the weight of the word of God and act upon it.